Good morning, church. If you're visiting this morning, I want you to know I'm a visitor too, and I welcome you. You've not come to church this morning. This is just a service the church does on the weekends. You've not come to a church. This is just a building the church meets in on the weekends. You are the church. And I appreciate you inviting me to fellowship with you this weekend. I want to thank the choir again. I know why you limited that a little bit, but I want you to know I really appreciated the songs from the first service. So I'll let the cat out of the bag. They sang less songs for you than they did the early group. So if you're an early bird, you know, you get the worm. You guys thought you were worms and slept in, which is usually the safest option for that side. We are in a three-part series. You're coming in for the last part of this. If you've not been here for the previous two, I want to encourage you to get those, go back and listen to those. And I'm just praying with all of my heart right now that those of you who have come for the first time this morning, I'm so glad you're here, but I'm praying that this will make sense to you. I'm praying that you won't be lost in what we're about to cover. If you do feel a little lost, just understand that's understandable. And go back and listen to the other two presentations that were foundational. We're in a series entitled On Earth as It Is in Heaven. Those of you who have been here to both previous presentations, to how many of you is that title becoming more, it's making more sense now why we would title that? On Earth as It Is in Heaven. That is probably the most radical prayer a Jesus follower can pray, is that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. As we discussed last night, we looked at Jesus' gospel, the gospel that Jesus preached. And we found that Jesus was not so much focused on getting people to heaven as announcing that the kingdom of heaven had now come to earth. He had come to inaugurate a radically new world. With this morning's first service, we looked at a little bit of what that new world would look like. We looked at the pyramid structure of privilege and disadvantage, and how Jesus came to flatten that. In some areas, turn it on its head, some areas, flatten it, and how radically different the world looks under the reign of Christ. We could, for this third presentation, we could look at how, not just how Jesus called those that are at the top of pyramids of oppression to abandon that and stand in solidarity with the marginalized. We could look in this second presentation today and how Jesus called the marginalized and oppressed to respond to their oppressors with nonviolent non-cooperation rooted in enemy love. And that would just thrill my heart if we could look at that, but we're not going to. I want to encourage you to look on the back of your handout, and on the bottom of the back is renewedheartministries.com. You can find our presentations on that subject online on our website. Jesus not only had a message to the oppressors, he had a message to the oppressed as well. And that's probably one of my favorite topics to talk about, but we're not going to do it. And if you're wondering, I'm not selling you anything. Everything on that website is free of charge. We don't sell anything. Even this weekend, they say, Herb, how much does it cost to have you come to our church? Nothing. I mean, cover our expenses, get us there and get us home, but we're not going to charge you anything for it. People say, well, how do you expect to make a living doing that, Herb? Giving away everything for free. I haven't figured that out yet, but Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give, and so that's what we're trying to do. I have a philosophical, I don't care what anyone else does, but I have a philosophical problem charging people money for that which I believe God has given us for free. And so if you see me in the welfare line, you know why. Just kidding. Just kidding. God's doing a good job of taking care of us. We've always had what we've needed. We've never had more than what we've needed, but we've had what we've needed. This afternoon, what I've chosen to end this series with, or this morning, no, it's afternoon now. What I've chosen to end this series with is a presentation entitled A World Where Love Reigns. Because that's really the goal, isn't it? That we would keep living in love until the only world that remains is a world where Christ's love reigns. The early gospel that the church preached was Jesus is Lord. There's a new king in town. There's a new kingdom that has arrived. There's a new world that has begun. And I just want to end this series by taking a look at what that meant for the early church. How many of you who have been here, you've been you've gone through some paradigm shifts this weekend as you looked at what Jesus actually preached and what he was trying to, his agenda. How many went through some paradigm shifts? Okay, two of you. Good, I'm so glad I came. Just kidding, I know the rest of you have too. Let's look at how the early church interpreted the teachings of Jesus. Acts 2, 14 through 16. But Peter, standing with the 11, now this is on the day of Pentecost, he raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk." I don't think an Adventist congregation has ever been accused of that. "These are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only," what? I guess there are rules. "No, this is what was spoken through the prophet who?" What I want you to realize is that they believed the events that they had just transpired and that they were going, that they had just witnessed and that they were presently going through, these were rooted in Old Testament prophets. These were rooted in the message of the Old Testament prophets, which spoke out. How many are familiar with the prophets? How they spoke out for the against the injustice and spoke out for the oppressed. See, the early Hebrew hope was not to one day become some disembodied soul on some far distant cloud. The hope of the Hebrew people was of a day where on earth, all injustice, all oppression, and all violence would be put to right. And they believed that that was going to be accomplished through the coming of the Messiah. The early Hebrews were not escapists. They weren't trying to get out of this place. They had a home up in this rock. And they were waiting for that rock to overtake the entire world. So it's rooted in the Old Testament prophets. He goes on in Acts 2, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth," which his name had become kind of a byword by that point. Who's that? That's that failed Messiah. That's the guy we followed for the last 3 years that, yeah, Rome finally got a hold of him, and he went the route of all the others who claimed to be Israel's king. "Jesus of Nazareth, which was a man attested to you by God with deeds of power and wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man was given to you according to the definite plan and purpose of God." He was a gift from God to you. "And you did what? You crucified and killed him by the hands of those outside the law." What I want you to notice first, it says, "But God has" what? "Raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power." What you're going to see very quickly is that the gospel to the early church was not that Jesus was crucified, but that God had resurrected the one who was crucified. That's very different, because most of us, the gospel we were raised with is Jesus died for you, so now you can spend eternity in the non-smoking section. The early church, everybody got crucified. There were crucifixions happening all the time. The early church, there was nothing magical about that someone had died at the hands of the Roman Empire, especially by crucifixion. What the wonder was is that God had raised this one back to life. What we have to notice first, point number one, foundational this morning. Everything that was accomplished and done through the cross was reversed and undone by God. In other words, the resurrection is God's response over and against the lynching of Jesus by the powers. Let's move forward. Acts 2, 32 through 33, Peter moves on as well. This Jesus, and this is key. It wasn't just anybody had been resurrected. That too wouldn't have made any, wouldn't have surprised anyone. To say that someone had come back to life in the first century would not have had the same effect that it has on us today. You as a postmodern naturalist worldview subscriber, if I tell you someone was dead and come back to life, how many would think that would be a tale just in itself? How many would be on that page? not the way of this culture. This culture was very superstitious. Did they have legends of people who had died and come back to life? Did they already have stories like that in the Greco-Roman culture around them? Sure. So it wasn't any wonder that someone got crucified. It wasn't any wonder that someone came back to life. Neither one of those stories, narratives, would have caused any type of growth in the early church. It was that this specific Jesus, that the oppressive political, economic, and religious systems of this world had crucified while claiming God was with them, this Jesus whom they crucified, God had actually stepped in and said, actually, he's with me. I'm with him. And the early church saw this as the beginning of a whole new world. They saw it as having grave implications to the way the world runs politically, socially, economically, religiously, and ecologically, although they didn't understand ecology back then. They saw it as a radical beginning. Now, some have accused me of not believing in the second coming. I believe in the second coming of Jesus. All right, where I'm from, somebody would have said amen to that. But sometimes I feel like I have been guilty of allowing my expectations for the second coming to eclipse believing in all that was accomplished through his first. The new world doesn't begin when Jesus comes back. The new world has already begun. Now, it's not Jesus will be Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he must stay in heaven, yes, until the time of universal restoration, according to Peter. But in the meantime, we are to be enlarging the borders of that world. Not the way the kingdoms of this world enlarge their borders with the sword, but with the humble, enemy-loving servanthood, non-violent love. We are to enlarge the borders of this new world. This Jesus God raised up. And of all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. So Peter's explaining it, rooting it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at Acts 2:36. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him, who's the him here? Jesus, this guy that the powers crucified and has been resurrected, made him both, what does it say? Lord and Messiah. Now, what does that mean? Let's unpack that a bit. America has a president. Russia at one time had a czar. Egypt had a... Israel had a... Do you know what their title was? A Christ. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. He is Israel's Christ, their king. But they went so far as to say he's not just king of Israel, he is Lord of the world. And they use this term Messiah. And just a little bit of history. Write these two verses down. You can look them up for homework. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 1 Chronicles 7, verse 11. I'm dyslexic, so check that out and make sure that's right. But both of those passages should say the same thing. And in the original Hebrew, God is talking to David. David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, No. Let me turn the tables on that. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to raise up your seed, and to his kingdom there will be no end. It will last forevermore. Now, when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek in what is called the Septuagint, what's it called? You don't need to remember that. That won't do you a hill of beans. It doesn't matter. But when it was translated into the Greek, the Greek word that they chose to translate raised up, I will raise up your seed, and of his kingdom will last forevermore. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. The word that they chose to use for raise up, they chose the Greek word for resurrection. So what the Septuagint actually said is, I will resurrect your seed. I will place him on your throne. and to his kingdom there will be no end. It will last forever and ever. Then comes Jesus, who was of the seed of David. And what did God do with him? Do the math. What would the early church have seen through the resurrection? This is why the resurrection was such good news. God had finally fulfilled his promise to David. There's a new king on the throne, but it's much larger. It's radically different than what we assumed, because not only is this the Messiah, this resurrected one, that story is rooted and grounded in an overarching meta-narrative that says he's not just any resurrected guy. This is the guy that the religious structures rejected and marginalized. This is the guy that the political structure oppressed and marginalized. This is the guy that the economic structure felt threatened by and marginalized. This is the guy that they crucified. And this is the one God chose to resurrect. Now, if you're in a position of privilege, whether economically, religiously, or socially, politically, that's going to cause you to wake up and to start asking questions. If you live up here, for those of you who have been here, this part of the pyramid we've been talking about, and you realize that, oh, this guy that this person that this group crucified because he was standing in solidarity with those at the bottom, this guy, God actually stood in solidarity with as well with him, and resurrected him, and that's the Messiah? That's the one that's going to set all in, do the math, all the injustice, the oppression, and violence to right? That's the guy that's going to fulfill all the prophecies of the prophets? That's the guy that's going to change the world? No wonder the early church was excited that Jesus had been resurrected, proclaiming a new world has begun. That's what we have been longing for has been done through the raising of Jesus Christ. What I want you to get is they weren't going around saying, this guy died for you so you don't have to go to hell. Do you know how many times hell is used? This will make sense in a minute. Do you know how many times hell is used in the book of Acts by the apostles to motivate someone to make a decision for Jesus? Do you know how many times? Insert the sound of crickets. Zero. It's not there. Because the early church was not going around trying to motivate people to accept Jesus so they could have a different post-mortem destination. It was that Jesus had come and something radically had happened through his death and resurrection by God. And this marked something that was beginning in the here and in the now today. That's exciting, isn't it? And as we saw in the first service this morning, that new world was a world where all of that oppression is now done away with. There's a new king in town. So let's quickly work through this so you know that I'm not just pulling this out of my hat. God made him both Lord and Messiah. Acts 3, 12 through 16. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Now, he just healed a guy at Acts 3. You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? As though by our own power and piety we made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant who? Who is Peter talking to, by the way, when he says this? This is the same oppressive religious pyramid structure that had just crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, this God has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You rejected the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be given to you instead. You killed the author of life. But, watch this, God did what? Again, everything that was accomplished and done through the cross is reversed and undone through the resurrection. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Just a side note that you don't catch if you're not reading between the lines here. Those of you who were here last night, let me see your hands. When Jesus went around preaching the kingdom, what was the second thing we always saw him doing? Interesting. Jesus is being preached. The kingdom is being preached. And what do we see transpiring here? Jesus hasn't called us to look at the sick world around us and say, hey, let's get out of here. He's called us to look at the sickness in this world and to immediately go to work, not running from it, but running deeper into it. Amen. To being a conduit of healing and health and life and restoration. Again, God did not send his son into the world to satisfy an angry God's need for retribution. Jesus came to fulfill a loving God's dream of restoration. Acts 4. I just want you to see this. I know I'm throwing a lot of text at you, but I just want you to see this. This is actually what was preached in the book of Acts. Very different than what's preached today. Today we preach Jesus died. We spend very little time talking about the resurrection, don't we? Be honest. Be honest, don't we? When's the last time, besides Easter, you heard a sermon, and many of you may not have heard one on Easter, depending on your religious tradition this morning, but when's the last time you heard the resurrection unpacked? When's the last time you focused on it? Anybody? Exactly. The early church was all about the resurrection. Acts 4, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of God that this man standing before you in good health by the name of is standing in you in good health by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom, what does it say again? Grammatically, what does but mean? One T. What does but mean grammatically? This happened, but. What does that but mean? Cancel that. To the contrary. To the exact opposite. Yes, I know you've had a day, but a bad day, but. I mean, what do we use that word for? Yes, you killed him, but God raised him up from the dead. This Jesus, and I love this, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but it has become the cornerstone. Jesus was rejected by the oppressive systems of this world. And God rejected their rejection and said, no, I'm going to build a new world out of this one. Have you ever been rejected by a religious environment, community? Have you ever been made to feel morally inferior to those around you? Have you ever been made to feel like you're different? Maybe you don't play the religious game as well as others. You're not alone. If you've been rejected, the Jesus story states that those who are rejected become the cornerstones. God rejects the rejection of the political, economic, and religious oppression of this world and says, I'm going to make a new world out of those who know what it feels like to be oppressed. Do you know why? Because once they see, once I can deliver them into this new world, the hope is that they will not continue oppressing others because they are the ones who know the most what it feels like to be tread on, walked on, marginalized. Acts 5. The God of our ancestors, I know there's very little commentary. I just want you to see it in the text. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. The guy that you lynched, God raised him up. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God exalted him at his right hand as a what? A founder. What's a founder? It's your lunch. Oh no, you already had lunch at this church. You're full. That's why. I see. What's a founder? What has been founded? Jesus did not come to give you a ticket to heaven. Some of you are still wondering. Some of you haven't been here. Well, Herb, won't we ever go to heaven? If you ever do see heaven, make sure you make that ancient hymn your theme song at that moment. This place is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Where will you be spending eternity? Right back here. A founder. It is not, Jesus did not come to give us an escape plan, an escape route. Jesus came to found a whole new world. A founder. And what's the next word? A savior. Now, the moment we think savior, because of the way most of us have been raised and the environment most of us have been raised in, including myself, we immediately think penalty. Am I right? I've been saved from a penalty. But again, remember the Greek word for save is sozo. That can also be translated as, do you remember? healed. So what does it mean for Jesus to be a savior in the Greek? It means he is a healer. He has founded a new world. He's coming to heal the old world, to renew, to restore, to remake, recycle. I don't care what word you use. He's come as a healer of the world. Isn't that exactly what we see Jesus doing? The religious of his day said, no, those people are deserving of a penalty. And Jesus says, no, they don't need saved from a penalty. They're sick and they need a doctor. You know the message that he sent to the people of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Sorry. There's one point that we skipped that we cannot skip. He's a founder and a savior that he might bring, what's the word? Repentance. What did we define that as last night, those of you who were here? Yeah, it's a rethinking of how much. How many were here this morning? How many did this morning cause you to have to start rethinking some things? Be honest. Welcome to repentance. That's what repentance is. It's rethinking everything from the bottom up. To give repentance to Israel and what would come as well? The forgiveness of sins. Now, we have also privatized that. I know everything. There are so many additives to what that we've added to what the original apostles taught today. This is the last one I'll mess with, I promise. Forgiveness of sins to us means what? It means God's not mad at you anymore, so now you can go to heaven when you die. I mean, that's oversimplified, but how many would agree with me? That's usually how we define forgiveness of sins. But it's privatized, it's individualized. If you were to say the forgiveness of sins to a Hebrew in the first century, to an Israelite in the first century, they would not have thought, they would never have thought, oh, my personal sins have been, I've been let off the hook for my personal sins so I can go to heaven when I die. They would never have thought that. The forgiveness of sins, what did you think, what do you think that meant for the Israelites? See if you can put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Anybody? What would the forgiveness of sins mean for them? Well, where were they? In bondage. Bondage to who? To Rome. And why were they in captivity? Disobedience. They had sinned. And so for them, for God to forgive the sins of Israel would mean what? Restoration, liberation from oppression. In other words, he's come to cause you to rethink everything and to show you a way out of a world that possesses oppressor and oppressed. Your liberation has come. For those of you who that's a strange thought in your over in your the box stereo on the left, I've just given you a ton of there. Forgiveness of sins is another way of saying return from exile. That's N.T. Wright, Jesus and the Victory of God. If you're not an N.T. Wright fan, become one. And exile was punishment for sins. Return from exile meant Israel's sins were forgiven. You can, there's all the texts there. I don't need to go through them. You can read all the texts there. How the Hebrew people defined what forgiveness of sins meant. So what did this mean? This guy that you crucified, God had resurrected, made him Lord, made him Messiah. He's founder of a new world. He is a savior, healer, and he's calling us to rethink everything. All the scripts that you've been given and how to play the game of life, all your indoctrination, he's calling you to rethink everything. And for some people, that's very decentering, very dismantling. I had one person say to me over in Northern California recently, Herb, what you share is very dismantling. I get the discomfort in that because I've been through it myself. Again, follow Jesus, he'll ruin your life. I get it. But really, what are you holding back? What are you holding back from letting Jesus dismantle? Anything that you're holding back, I think that should raise a red flag, shouldn't it? Even if it's your indoctrination, isn't it? And you say, well, Herb, listen, if it's truth, it'll remain truth after Jesus. Let Jesus mess with it. And whatever you have on the other side of Jesus will be even more beautiful than what you have right now. But in the process, it will look like he's ruining your life. It will cause lots of trouble. Because in the pyramid, Let's think globally for a minute. Globally right now, where in the pyramid is every one of us in this room seated right now? Right at the top. So to encounter Jesus in that position, it's going to mess with all of our lives. Religiously, economically, politically, socially. All right. Let's start wrapping up. Oh, they've got that. You've got that one. Acts 10. You can read this on your own. We can't close without Acts 13 because this is so good. Last passage of this man, talking about David's posterity. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. My brothers, you, descendants of Abraham's family and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out everything that is written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. What does it say next? What's the word? But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he has appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the, what does it say? And this is the whole, this is what, if you walk away with nothing this morning but this, this is worth the price of admission. Especially since it was free. We bring to you the good news that even though you're a sinner, Christ died for you so that if you will accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you can go to heaven instead of hell. Is that what it says?
No.
This is the gospel the early church taught, that what God promised to the ancestors, what had God promised to the ancestors? That there was coming a day when Messiah would arrive. And when he arrived, all injustice, all oppression, and all violence would be put right here. What God promised to our ancestors, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by, what does it say? Where's the focus? Raising up Jesus. How many can see? It's subtle, but it's a significant difference. In that passage, how many can see it? A new world has begun, brothers and sisters. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins meant liberation from all that oppresses, both for the oppressors and the oppressed. So let's close. Let's talk about Jesus for just a second. Let's talk about his teachings and his life. We could spend time talking about how Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. How many remember that passage where Jesus says, if they strike you on the right cheek, to give to them the left? And we don't understand the cultural context of that. I mean, the way that they would strike someone back then was either with a closed fist or with a backhand. There was two ways you could strike someone. If someone was your social equal, you would strike them with a closed fist. If someone was lesser than you, you would strike them, you would slap them with the back of the hand. That would be the way, and I'm glad we live in the 21st century, that would be the way a man would strike a woman. It would be the way a master would strike a slave, the way an adult would strike a child. It would be a backhanded slap. What we also have to understand is there's also a few other constraints. Anyone ever been to a third world country before where there's no indoor plumbing? Tell me what they do with the left hand and don't be graphic. In this culture, you didn't even wave gesture to someone with your left hand or there was 10 days penalty. Everything, if you were left-handed, my daughter's left-handed, you were considered cursed of God. In other words, if you're going to strike someone, the only hand you're able to use is which hand? And if you're going to strike them on the right cheek, as Jesus said, the only way you can do that is how? Without gymnastics, is how? Backhanded slap. When Jesus says, when they strike you on the right cheek, he knew what he was saying. Then you stand there in your God-given dignity. And don't strike back. How many hear him saying, don't strike back? How many hear him saying, don't strike back? Americans wrestle with that. Because if someone strikes us, what do we want to do? Oh man, it's in our DNA. Jesus did not say strike back. He said, offer them the what? In other words, if you want to hit me, that's fine. But forgive me, pardon me, you hit me on the wrong cheek. If you're going to strike me, you're going to have to strike me on this cheek. Was Jesus opening that person up to greater violence? Was he putting that person in jeopardy?
Yes.
Yes. No. Because what would it take for that person to strike them on the opposite cheek? Acknowledge that they're your equal. And would a man in the first century, would he have been willing to do that towards a woman? Do you see the radical change that that would have had to create in the oppressor? And in that moment, you're calling the oppressor out of oppression to stand in solidarity with the oppressed. How many can see what Jesus is doing in that? Yeah, me neither. How about they sue you for one garment, take off the other? That was before the invention of the fruit of the looms. Do you realize how radical Jesus is being right there? Talking about modesty. Very quickly, it's the last part of this teaching we'll talk about. Thank you for your patience this afternoon. In this culture, everybody wore a dress. Sorry, that's how it worked. And I'm Scottish, but I've not had the chance to wear a miniskirt yet. So, ladies, you'll have to help me out. When you wear a dress, I'm told, I have two daughters and a wife, I'm told that you have to act differently in a dress than you do in a pair of pants. Is that correct? Unless it's long. In a culture where everybody's wearing a dress, the potential for someone's nakedness to be exposed is a little higher. And so in that culture, if someone's nakedness was exposed, if immodesty was exposed, it was not a shame on the person whose nakedness was revealed. The shame always belonged to the person who looked at it. If someone's nakedness is exposed, the respectful thing to do in that culture was what? Turn away. How many remember the story of Noah and his sons and the two older sons? What did they do? They walked in backwards so as to not look upon their father's nakedness. Are you with me? This is so cool. Because Jesus is attacking economic oppression in this one. And he says, when the rich guy is suing you for one of the last two articles of clothing you possess, because one of them has been used for security on this loan. The definition of greed is hoarding more than you need for today out of fear for tomorrow, when people around you don't even have their common needs being met today. Jesus says, when they're suing you for that last article of clothing, then you not only give them that, but you take off the undergarment and you give them the whole kit and caboodle. And you stand there in that courtroom, stark naked, as if to say, in that culture, shame on you. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is a little less domesticated than what we're comfortable with at times. Because again, even though it makes us uncomfortable, Jesus is validating public nudity as a valid form of non-violent social protest. Maybe the hippies had it right. Just saying. But again, how many can see that Jesus is attacking oppressive structures here and calling for a new world and giving us a way that's rooted in nonviolent enemy love to expand that world? Can you see it? Now let's talk about his life for a moment. I'm going to share with you just one story that I love because we need to hear it. Martha comes into the room and sees Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And freaks out. And this is more than just leaving her with all the dishes. Trust me, I know what that feels like in my house. How many love being left with all the dishes? Exactly. One person. You're weird. This is more than just that. You see, when a rabbi taught in a room, everyone could be present, but guess where the women were always? Where in the room were the women? They were in the back of the synagogue. And there were no seats for them. They had to stand. Then you had the men. They would be seated. And then up at the rabbi himself, there was a reserved spot at his feet. The only people that could sit at the feet of the rabbi were those that were aspiring themselves to one day be rabbis. And I'm sorry, that was a men's only club. Martha comes in. Not only is she doing all the domestic duties by herself, she walks in, and Mary's not standing in the back where she belongs. Where is Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is not saying, "She's left me with all the responsibilities." That's not what she's saying. She's saying, "Jesus, do you see the boundaries that she's crossing? Put her back in her what?" How many can see that? And what does Jesus do, ladies? Jesus says, "No, in my kingdom, things are going to be done. In my new world, things are going to be done a little differently." You see, you don't belong to the Genesis narrative. You belong to the resurrection narrative. And I know in the Genesis narrative that the woman was the first to be deceived. But in the resurrection narrative, the woman is the first to be enlightened. It was also in a garden, wasn't it? What did Mary mistake Jesus for being? A gardener. And just as the woman in the first garden was the first to be deceived, the woman in the second garden is the first to be enlightened. The fall has been reversed. And she, as sent as the apostle to the apostles, the first one to proclaim a risen Lord. There is no more Jew, no more Greek, no more slave, no more free, no more male and female. You are all one in Christ. Do you see the new world? Amen. That's enough to get me not invited back. Let's talk about the temple incident for just a second. Thank you for your patience. The temple incident. Jesus was not cleansing the temple. And it wasn't a fit of rage. I believe in nonviolence, and I've had so many people throw, "Well, what about Jesus at the temple?" Mark 11 says he walked into the temple the night before, looked around, saw that it was too late in the evening to accomplish anything that he wanted. So he turned around, walked, went back to Bethany, slept the night at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. After a good night's sleep of premeditation, he comes back the next day and overturns the table. How many can see he doesn't just walk in and lose it? This is premeditated. What's he doing? He's putting a stop to the way of sacrifice. Because in his new world, God does not desire the sacrifice of others to gain his favor. God desires mercy. And oh, we are slow to learn that. We still think we need to sacrifice someone to get God's favor, don't we? How many times did Jesus say, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." God has never desired sacrifice. We have not always known this, but now we do. Jesus is putting an end to sacrifice, and who becomes threatened by it? Well, let me ask you this. Who is it that come to arrest him in the garden? The temple police. That's right. So who was it that got threatened by it? Aren't you glad churches don't have police officers anymore? I could be in trouble. Well, they do. They're just secret agents. The temple police come to arrest him. They bring him before the chief priest, because where are they in the religious structure centered in the temple, the way of sacrifice? Where are they? And whom do they claim is on their side again? Who's in their most holy place? Whose presence dwells in that temple? God's. And remember, when Jesus was crucified and the veil was rent, there was no Ark of the Covenant that had been lost. There was no presence that had long departed. The veil rent. And what did they see was in there? At the heart of that system, what did they see was there? Absolutely nothing. Because where was the Shekinah at that moment? It was in the one being shamefully suspended. And the resurrection proves that I'm not on the side of oppression. I'm in the ones that are being oppressed. That's where you'll find God. God is not in our churches. He is not in our Senate buildings. He is not on Wall Street. God is with the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. And we are with God when we are with them. God most definitely, as we learned in the first service, takes sides. And if God takes sides, then the privileged are going to have to pick a side too. What does that mean for us? How many can see the resurrection messes up everything? How many can see that? It causes us to reassess manifest destiny, doesn't it? Think about that for a moment. The colonialists arrive, and whose side is God on? On theirs, and they wipe out all the natives. 10 years before the... Well, I need to stop talking. 10 years before the Civil War, revival ripped through the South. That's why it's called the Bible Belt. They got their tickets to heaven, but they held on to their slaves. A decade later, this country would be plunged into literal hell because they focused on, again, a ticket to where? Rather than the new world Jesus had come to found, to inaugurate. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But I am convinced that most Christians today have accepted heaven. They've not accepted Jesus. We believe things about Jesus, but we have yet to believe that His way really works. We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we say that would make lousy foreign policy. Certainly we're the exception. It's a whole new world. And the resurrection is the beginning of it. And so I end with this. Number one, Jesus' gospel, as we learned last night, was about the arrival of the... Oh, you're asleep now. Thank you, Vance. The arrival of the kingdom. That kingdom this morning was about putting an end to all injustice, oppression, and violence. If you saw that, say yes. And this afternoon we saw that the message that was proclaimed was that this is all rooted and grounded in a forerunner who stood up against the powers of oppression. And they executed him for it. But the gospel, the good news, is that God raised him back to life. And why is that good news to you and I? Because how, this is it, this is the last thing. How do those systems of oppression keep people oppressed? It's through the fear of death. Now that's easy to see politically, isn't it? If you violate this law, what's going to happen to you? Death. And if you're too radical, we'll just call you a terrorist. That's really scary. Are you with me? Economically. An economics that is rooted in greed that sacrifices the poor. Religiously. Don't preach too much of what Jesus did. You could lose your job. What does the resurrection do to that whole system? What does the resurrection do to the fear of death? The fear of death is what they've... Remember what Pilate said to Jesus? Don't you understand? I have the authority to kill you? What does the resurrection do to the power, the sting in the fear of death? What does the resurrection do? Go ahead and kill me. Go ahead and kill me. I'm not afraid of that anymore. Because Jesus holds the keys of both hell and death. And hell is no longer a period. My Jesus was... You said the same thing to him too. And you tried it with him. And he blew a hole through the other side. So go ahead and try it with me. I believe a new world has begun. And you may kill me, but the blood of the martyrs is seed. And this kingdom will be the last one standing. Oh, this is it. One last thing to share. Can I share one more thing? If you're asleep, keep sleeping. I don't want to disturb you. Because this is early New Testament visionary stuff right here. Constantine believed, for the first 300 years of Christianity, to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus, meant you were a pacifist. It meant you embraced the nonviolence of Jesus. Gandhi said, everybody knows Jesus taught nonviolence except the Christians. For the first 300 years, to be a Christian meant you were a pacifist. Now, what does that mean? If Christianity is growing at an exponential rate and everyone is in Rome is becoming a Jesus follower, what does that mean for Rome? Think about it. Some of you are in this room are Adventists. What if everybody in the army was a conscientious objector? Think about that for a moment. What would that mean for America's borders? It's the same thing Constantine was faced with. And so he began to infiltrate. And we talked about that last night. But this is what I want you to imagine. I want you to dream of a world with me as we close, where the early church didn't change to accommodate Constantine, but called Constantine to follow Jesus just like everyone else. What would have happened? Then eventually, as Christianity continued to grow, what would happen to Rome? Then another kingdom would come in and take over its territory. That's inevitable. Some of us need to question, if America needed to fail for Christ's kingdom to succeed, would that be okay with you? Amen. Some of us need to check our patriotism at the door of the kingdom. Another kingdom would come in and take over Rome's territory. But is Christianity still present? And is it still growing exponentially? So what problems are Empire B eventually facing? Same ones. So what happens? Empire C comes in, takes over the territory. Are the Christians still present? So what problems is Empire C eventually facing? Same ones. And so Empire D comes in. Can anybody tell me, just look forward a little bit, what is the end of that trajectory? What's the end of that? At some point, you run out of kingdoms of this world. Are you with me? And the only kingdom left standing is of Him who sits on the throne and of His Christ, the Lamb that was whose blood was shed. Amen. And He did it all without ever raising a sword, but through people who weren't afraid of death, who were willing to take up the cross, not a piece of jewelry, who were willing to take up the cross and die for a new world because they believed in a resurrection. How many wish that's the way history would have gone? That would have been cool. The last 1,700 years of Constantinian Christianity would not have existed. Now, would many of Christians have died in the process? It would not have come without great loss to Christians. But that's what's so shocking to secular historians today. They cannot explain the exponential growth of the early church when they kept being killed so mercilessly. How does this thing keep growing? Because they weren't trying to save people from post-mortem hell. They were saying, here's a Christ that is offering us a world that looks like this. Does that appeal to you? And people would say, yes. And he would say, the way to get to that world is through these ethics. Do those ethics resonate with you? And what would they say? Yes. And they would say, even if it costs me my life, I want to follow that Jesus, that way, into that new world. Jesus is Lord. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we close. Father God, Mother God, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for calling us to rethink this. We have become too complacent in our present structures. We've become too at home while we dream of heaven. Father, would you wake us up to Jesus? Would you allow Jesus to come in and to challenge? the way we see you, the way we see ourselves, the way we see everyone else around us. Would you enable Jesus to step into our politics, our social structures, our religious beliefs and structures, our economics? Would you enable, empower Jesus to step in and through the power of his Spirit begin to wake us up to this new world? And then, Father, when we see it, would you give us the courage to walk away from the old age into the age that's already begun for your kingdom's sake? Thank you, Jesus, for everything. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.